And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. And Father, we do thank you, as was prayed, that we have a place to meet, Lord. What a blessing it is. We think about our brothers and sisters around the world, Lord, who can't even meet in a building. And in some cases, can't even meet in a house. Lord, I think of them today, and I ask you to bless them. I ask you to strengthen them. And so, Lord, again, I thank you. I thank you that we can gather together as a body to worship you. And as part of our worship to you, Lord, this morning, open your word. And so, Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, open your word to us this morning. Speak to every heart that is in this room, every heart that is watching, or every heart that we watch or listen later. Thank you so much, Lord, for this opportunity. And Lord, help us not to be distracted from the week that was or the week that's coming. Help us just to carve out this time to truly listen to you and allow your Holy Spirit to speak. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy. And so we're in a section of the book that started in chapter 2, which is Paul's charge to Timothy concerning public worship. So what is public worship supposed to look like? So in chapter 2, we talked about the men, we talked about the women, and then last week we got into chapter 3 that talked about the church leadership. So we covered the first 7 verses in chapter 3, and now this morning we're going to finish chapter 3 and we're going to talk about deacons. And so let's back up to verse 1 of chapter 3 for context, and then we'll jump in. So chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in all submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Now verse 8, he says, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience." So now, we're going to start verse 8, and verse 8, 8 through 13 are the qualifications for the office of a deacon. Now, several of the qualifications are repeated as they were for the elders or the bishops or the overseers. We'll talk more about that as we get into the text. But the general idea of a deacon, the word deacon is deaconos in the Greek. It basically means minister or servant. That's all that the word deacon means, okay? And so we're going to get into this now. He's going to give qualifications in order to serve this office in the church. Now, how does the church break down? Well, we've been learning that, okay, the head of every church is Christ. He's the head of the church. Then under Christ is the church leadership, and we talked about last week. They refer to it here in chapter 3 as a bishop, but you could say overseer, you could say pastor, you could say elder. So some of you might have a background where you went to a church and the church leadership was elders. Or you might have gone to a church where, like here, the pastor, it's the pastor, okay? It's the same office, it's the same thing, all right? So you have Jesus as the head of the church, you have the pastors, the leadership, and then you have the deacons, okay? And we'll talk more about the distinction between the two as we go through this. Now, he says, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent." Now, when he says reverent, the idea there is to be serious or worthy of honor or respect, all right? One commentator I saw said, "A deacon must not be a goofball." Okay? That's what he said. So I think that's pretty good. I don't have to elaborate on that. And then it says, "not double-tongued." In other words, that literally means telling a different story. So the idea there is a deacon can't tell one person one thing and then tell another person another thing. They got to be consistent in what they're telling somebody. Okay? You ever been around somebody who does that? You talk to somebody, maybe you have a coworker who tells you one thing, and then you watch them, they tell somebody else something else. And it creates, what does it create? Confusion. It leads to division. And so likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. I don't think I have to elaborate on what that means, greedy for money, okay? Your motivation isn't money. And then it says, holding the mystery. Now, we have talked about this before as we've gone through the New Testament. Oftentimes, Paul in his writings will say the mystery. And what he's talking about is a hidden truth. It's not like a mystery like we think of, okay? A mystery we think of is like, you know, the Hardy Boys or Nancy Drew, that kind of stuff. You know, like we're trying to find a mystery out. This mystery is something that has been hidden but has been revealed down the New Testament, okay? And so holding the mystery of faith, and that is the Christian faith, okay, with a pure conscience. So in other words, the idea there is that a deacon must be sound in his doctrine, the teaching, and in his life. See, because right doctrine produces what? Right living. All right? And so that's what he's saying here. All right? Okay, so far so good, right? Verse 10. He says, but then let these also first be proved or tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Being found blameless. Now let's back up a moment. He says, but let these also first be approved, be tested. How are you tested? Are you tested? Can you be tested instantly? Yes, you can be tested instantly. But you may find in your lifetime as a Christian, you are tested over a period of time. And the reason you're tested over a period of time is because when you're tested over a period of time, it really shows what's in you. You know, I heard this likened one time. It's like, you know how when you're going to wash your car, all right, at home, all right, and you have a bucket of water and you put the sponge in the water with the soap and you let the soap soak up all of that water, all that soap, and then you go to wash your car. And then what do you do? Usually what you do is you wring it out, right? So what comes out of that sponge? Soap and water, okay? So likened to us as Christians, if we get squeezed in our life, what comes out? What comes out? Does a reflection of Christ come out? Does a obedience to his word come out when we get squeezed? So that's what he's saying here. Look, they are to be tested. Let them serve as deacons, all right? And being found blameless, that is free from accusation. So the idea of blameless is that it's not perfect, but it's the idea of, look, nobody can make the accusation against you. It's not going to stick because your life is lived in such a way that they can't. Now, this office of deacons actually started back in the book of Acts. So I want you to put your finger here in 1 Timothy 3, and I want you to turn first to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Some of you might be thinking, wait, don't you mean Acts chapter 6? No, no. We're going to go to Acts chapter 4 first, and there's a reason for that. Acts chapter 4, we're going to be in verse 32. So the book of Acts is about the early church. Jesus has ascended into heaven. The apostles now are proclaiming the gospel. They're teaching his word. Churches are being founded, etc. The church is growing. So chapter 4, verse 32 says this. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Isn't that nice to have unity? It's great to have unity, isn't it? Neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own, but they all had things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. Now, you need that verse. Put that verse in the back of your mind. So, look, the church is growing. People who have more than other people do are selling their possessions because they're being led of the Spirit to do that so they can help other people who are in need. This isn't communism. This isn't socialism. They're not being forced to do this. They're being led of the Holy Spirit. Keep that in mind. Listen, there's teaching around the church today that people will see these verses and say, well, Jesus taught communism. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. See, communism forces you to do it. This is being led of the Holy Spirit. And so they would take their possessions, sell them, give the resources to the apostles, and then they would distribute best as see fit to the people who needed it. He goes on, verse 36, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so you're like, why did you Have us read that. Now turn a couple chapters over to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. It says this, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Now, when he says Hellenists there, he simply means that they were Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, okay? And so what's happening is it says they're being neglected. In other words, they're being passed over. There's a problem here, okay? You mean there's problems in church? Yeah, sometimes there's problems in church, okay? So there's a problem. The distribution's going out, and they are being passed over. All right, that's the issue. So then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So look, the apostles are aware of this problem. So what do? They say, okay, we are called as apostles in this case to teach the word of God and to pray. And so they say, all right, we don't want to leave that because that's what we're called to do. So we need to have other brothers step up and do the practical service of the ministry in a sense. So we need these brothers to take over and do this distribution. All right, that's what's happening here. Now, does it mean that the apostles don't serve? No. Does it mean that the apostles are like, no, service? Ha ha, no, I don't do that. That's not what that means. But it means they are sticking to what God's called them to, okay? And that's important. See, that's the difference you're going to find as we go through the thing about deacons is, look, the deacons handle the practical issues, you know, like clogged toilets, like maintenance, like stuff like that, whereas the elders or the bishops or the pastors handle more of the spiritual issues, counseling people, teaching the word of God, praying with them, etc. It doesn't mean that a deacon can't pray with somebody. It doesn't mean that a deacon can't, in some capacity, teach. But ultimately, there is a difference there. And here's why. Because if the apostles here in this context would go and wait tables, they wouldn't be able to do what God's called them to do, would they? Do you know, in doing the church, the hardest thing for me, believe it or not, is to find time just to study. Because there's all kinds of stuff that go on, you know? And that's why, like, a lot of times as the church grows and other men kind of come into leadership, the other men in leadership are gifted in other areas, and so they take over those areas, especially administration. My gift is not administration. You can ask my wife. I'm not. Like when people say to me, hey, can we have a picnic? Great. You plan it? Wonderful. I'll show up. Like planning the whole thing, I'm not good with that kind of stuff. Okay? I'm being honest. All right? Maybe you don't think I'm a good teacher. I don't know. Well, we'll see. But here's the point. There is a distinction. But notice here, he lists some qualifications for these gentlemen. First of all, it says men, 7 men of good reputation. That means there's a good report among the people. Okay? So remember we just read that a deacon must be reverent, not a goofball, okay? So who are going to know if you're a goofball? The people will, okay? Then he says, full of the Holy Spirit. And see, being full of the Holy Spirit, what is a sign of being full of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's showing love to people. It's serving people. Perhaps it's even exercising the gift of the Spirit. Whatever. But being whole, you can tell. Trust me, you can tell. You ever been around somebody, you can tell if they're filled with the Holy Spirit? And then wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So he goes on, verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 5, and they saying, please the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Prometheus, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So isn't it funny? This early church is faced with a problem. They seek the Lord comes up with a problem, and they follow it. They obey the Lord, and guess what happens? They're blessed. Isn't it funny how when you obey the Lord, you're blessed? Isn't that funny? Back to 1 Timothy 3. And so that's the first instance of the deacons, the office of a deacon, okay? Now, I stop there because, look, verse 11. Listen, verse 11, there is some controversy over this verse, All right, so let me read it to you. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, why is there controversy? Because the controversy is, what is Paul exactly saying here? Is he saying that he's literally talking about the wives of the deacons, or is he talking about a separate office of deaconess? Now, that word in the Greek for wives is gune. It can be translated wife, or it could be translated just simply women. Either way. I'm going to read something to you about this. Because the Greek word gune is used for woman and wife, it is uncertain whether Paul was writing about the wives of the deacons or the office of deaconess. Since the context focuses on deacons, it's quite possible Paul extends their ministry as shared by their wives. I'll go on further. Something else about this. This verse apparently refers to the wives of deacons or to the wives of bishops and deacons. The wives of those who are given responsibilities in the church should certainly be women of Christian testimony and integrity, such as will help their husbands in their important work. However, the same word used for wives would be translated women. This translation would permit the additional interpretation of women deacons. Sorry about that. Okay. There were such women in the early church. I guess they don't like what I'm saying. I'm just kidding. There were such women in the early church. This is found in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, where Phoebe is spoken of as a servant, same as the word deacon, of church of Caesarea. A clue as to the type of service which these women performed in church is given in Romans 16, 2, where Paul says of Phoebe that she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Okay. So look, some of you may have gone to a church in the past where they had deaconesses. Have you guys ever seen that or ever heard that? Okay. Now, this is interesting. So what's he saying here? There's two schools of thought, that he's talking about a separate office or he's talking about the wives of the deacons. And you ask yourself, well, what do you think? Doesn't matter what I think, but here's what I think. Here's my opinion. Ready? He's not talking about a separate office. He's talking about their wives. Here's why. I'll give you one reason why. Okay. Remember we, in the book of Acts, they talked about how these deacons were going to do this distribution resources to their early church, especially to the Hellenistic Jews, the women, right? Remember that? Okay. So picture this. You're one of the deacons, and you're distributing the resources, and you know, just for sake of, example, Mrs. Smith. How you doing, Mrs. Smith? I'm not doing so well. Deacon so-and-so. I would call him deacon, but I'm just using it so you guys have the thing. I'm not doing so well. I'm struggling in this area. Okay, let me pray for you. And then deacon so-and-so goes home to his wife and tells his wife what's going on. They pray for Mrs. Smith. See, because if you're a deacon, you're going to be involved in people's day-to-day lives. So naturally what's going to happen is, if you have a good marriage, what are you going to do? You're going to talk to your wife, aren't you? So they're going to hear these things. And so that's why he goes on to say this. Likewise, listen to what he says. The wives must be reverent, okay? They must be reverent. They must be serious or worthy of honor or respect. And then he says this, not slanderous. You know what that word for slanderous is in the Greek? Diabolos. You translate devil. In other words, not malicious gossip. So in my example, if deacon so-and-so tells his wife, and the wife of the deacon goes, hey, did you hear about Mrs. Smith? Hey, did you hear about Mrs. Smith? She's slandering against them. That's why Paul's saying this. Now, listen. You don't have to agree with me. This is my opinion. There's two different opinions, but that's how I view it, okay? And listen, I don't agree with everybody, within our family of churches. There are guys within Calvary Chapel who teach that there can be a white office of deaconess, but I don't agree with that, okay? So, again, and another reason I say is because, look, one of the things that Paul makes an emphasis on in this chapter is male leadership in the church. So then why would he say that there's a separate office? And it's almost like, why would he interrupt himself as he's giving these qualifications? So that's my take on it. You can tar and feather me afterwards, but that's my take on it, okay? So does that mean that if you go to a church and there's deaconesses, that you're going to hell or something? No, it doesn't mean that. But people have different opinions, and this is my opinion, okay? All right. So likewise, their wives must be reverent and not slanderous, temperate, that is, they're moderate or self-controlled, and faithful in all things. But listen, something else. These qualifications for church leadership and for deacons can qualify for all of us, guys. Now, obviously, there's specific qualifications like a husband of one wife. If you're a woman, you can't have that. Okay, that's one thing. But the other things, being temperate, being reverent, okay, not being double-tongued, not telling two different stories, that's all relevant to all of us. So don't sit here and go, okay, well, I don't want to be a deacon, I don't want to be a pastor, so it doesn't apply to me. That's not true. It does apply to you. It does apply to you. He goes on, verse 12, let the deacons be the husband of one wife, similar again to leadership. Again, why would he say that if he didn't specifically want men to do it? And then he says, ruling their children and their own house as well. And it's the same word he uses in verses 4 and 5 for bishops. Rule means to guide, lead, and direct. So you'd be the guide, the leader, the director of your family as the husband. In other words, you're to be a shepherd to your family. Now, we talked about this last week. Obviously, there is an age where your kids get older and they become young men or young women. Okay? So at that point, in a sense, your job is over. Hopefully, you've poured into them the Word of God. You've led them to the Lord. You've done those kind of things in their life. And so when they get to that age where they're now on their own, in a sense, they're independent of you, then they're on their own. That's it. Now, verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain themselves a good standing. I love what the King James says, a good degree. You want a degree? Serve God. For those who have served well as deacons obtain themselves a good standing. That is a degree, that is a status, a rank, and boldness in faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, remember we just read in the book of Acts about the deacons, right? And they had all those different names, and the first name was Stephen. Well, you know what happens to Stephen as a deacon? The very next chapter, in Acts chapter 7, he testifies of Jesus Christ before the religious leadership. And you know what they do to him? They stone him to death. So would you say that Stephen had great boldness in the faith? Oh, yeah, he did. Absolutely, he did. See, again, this idea of being a servant, we all are called to be servants. That's what makes us different than everybody else. See, remember when Jesus would be asked who was the greatest in the kingdom of God? He would always say, the greatest in the kingdom of God is a servant of all and slave of all. Huh? Because in our human thinking, the greatest is always the ones that are on top, right? They're always the ones who have the most. They're always the ones who have everything for them, etc. They're not the servants. We're in the kingdom of God. It's the servant. It's the servant. And I don't care wherever church you go to, if it's here or somewhere else, the leadership, the deacons, whoever's leading you should be servants. They should be servants. Listen, I've been to churches where the leadership is almost as if they don't want to have anything to do with the people. I used to go to church years ago, all right? And this is, we'd sit in the Sunday morning, and the elders would sit up front, and I hated that. Here's why I hated it, because it made me feel like they were better than me because they were up higher than me. See, it's better when you sit among the people. It's one of the reasons why I've talked about before, in my opinion, I don't agree with churches of multi-sites. Because why? Because listen, the pastor should be among the people. The leader should be among the people. Why? So the people can see how he is with his wife, his kids, with other people, to see if he's actually living out what, oh, this is like the book of Acts, here comes the Holy Spirit. Okay. All right, quick story. So we started this church in 2018, and COVID happened. We weren't allowed to meet in the building, so we were meeting outside in the parking lot, okay? And so what would happen during that sometimes is in the middle of the service, the train would go by, okay? So this reminds me of those days where we're literally standing here, here goes the train of people. Love it. Oh, man. Okay, so verse 13 again, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves good standing and a great boldness in faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, he goes on now, verse 15, and he's going to end this chapter with some pretty important things. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, so again, as I talked about before as we started this book, what is church supposed to look like? So he's telling Timothy, hey, Timothy, this is what church is supposed to look like. Paul could have said all kinds of things to Timothy, all kinds of things. But this is what he chose to write to him, because Timothy was a young pastor at the church of Ephesus. So he wanted to know how to put things in order, because remember, God is a God of order. And so these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, and this verse 15 is the theme of the whole book, he says this, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. See, the reason he's writing this letter is not only for to learn to tell Timothy how the church is supposed to look, but in how, as we as believers, are supposed to conduct ourselves. See, right teaching produces right living. That's how it's supposed to work. How you conduct yourself in the house of God. The idea is a household, okay? So in the body of Christ, how do you become a part of the house of God? Well, first, you must be born again by the Spirit of God, right? You must put your faith in Jesus Christ. You must put your faith in what he's done on the cross. And if you are, you're forgiven of your sin. The Spirit of God comes to live inside you, so you're born again. So you're born into the household. But then Paul would talk about this in the book of Romans. We're all adopted into the family of God. See, God's into that. God wants us to be part of his house, but it starts with faith in what Christ has done. And he says, conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. See, our God is living. He's not dead. See, one of the distinctions of Christianity versus every other religion is the fact that our Savior, our God, is alive. Amen? He's alive. He's not dead. Other religions, their founder or their whatever is dead. Buddha is the remains of Buddhism pot in India or something. Okay? They're all dead, but Christ is alive. Christ is alive. Just like those kids running upstairs, Christ is alive. Okay? Christ is alive. But it says, he says, the pillar and ground of truth. Now the word pillar here, the word pillar was sometimes used for the decorative column that often supported statues of famous citizens. Ground is support, the bulwark, the buttress that supports the building. See, here's the thing. The essential glory of the church is the truth. See, if you go to church, you should hear the truth. That's what you should hear. That's what the church is known for. All churches, not just this church, all churches, when you go to a church, you should go there and hear the truth. If you're not hearing the truth, you need to find another church. You need to hear the truth. See, it's like if you go into Giant grocery store, what are you going to find? Groceries, right? So there's an expectation. When I go into the grocery store, I go to Giant or whoever, wherever you shop, this is not a plug for Giant. But wherever you go, that's what you're going to find, right? So if you go into church, what should you find? You should find truth. You should find truth. And that doesn't always mean that the truth you teach is going to be culturally acceptable. Who cares what the culture says? What does God say? See, my job as a pastor, okay, is to communicate the truth. What is the truth? His word. Nothing else. It's not my clever thoughts or this or that, it's the truth of God's word. And so it's the pillar and ground of truth. See, that's something that we should hold to as Christians. And when he says the truth, he means the Christian faith. What is the Christian faith? The Christian faith written down is found in the Bible. The Christian faith is found in us as we live it out. We understand how that works. And so the body of Christ isn't a building, it's people. It's people gathering together. It's the household or family of God gathering together. And so, it's got to be the pillar and ground of truth. Now, if that wasn't enough, the way he's going to end this chapter is pretty powerful. He says this in verse 16, and without controversy, that is, without debate, great is the mystery of godliness. And now, mystery again is hidden truth. It's hidden truth, the mystery of godliness. And what's that mystery? The mystery is that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come. He has come. See, when this last part, this verse 16, you know what it covers? It covers the fact that it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It says God was manifested in the flesh. He used Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, but literally God, or Jesus, is God in human flesh. Okay, prove that. Fine, I will. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, Gospel of John, left-hand turn, John 1. John chapter 1, verse 1 says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Who is eternal? God's eternal. So if the Word in this context is Jesus and the Word is eternal, then who, what does that make Jesus? It makes Jesus God. Then he goes on in verse 14. Literally he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus, came to earth in the form of a human. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. And this is who he's talking about, is Jesus. Now, make a right-hand turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle John writes this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus himself, literally in the flesh, because John was one of his disciples. And the life, verse 2, was manifested that we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. One more place before we turn back to 1 Timothy. It's 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. And you know that he, that's Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. See, Jesus is the Son of God, yes, but he's literally God in human flesh. Remember when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? See, again, so back to 1 Timothy 3. So this church, which is the pillar and ground of truth, he goes on, God was manifested in the flesh. Then he says, justified in the spirit. Better translation than justified is vindicated in the spirit. So how was Jesus vindicated in the spirit? Well, remember when he was baptized. Remember, all three members of the Trinity were there. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. He comes out of the water, and then in the form of the dove, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And God says, this is my Son whom I'm well pleased. So the Trinity's there. So he's vindicated in the spirit. Then also, he's vindicated by the fact of all the miracles that he performed. He performed all these miracles, raised people from the dead, healed their sicknesses. And then the greatest verification in the spirit that Jesus is who he says he is the fact he was resurrected. He was resurrected. Then it says, seen by angels. And listen, throughout the Gospels, you see situations where when Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, after the devil leaves and he beats the devil in his temptation, who's there to minister to him? Angels are. And I'll tell you a negative way, an inverse way to look at things. When Jesus would encounter a demon, what would a demon often say? What do you have to do with me? Because he knew who he was. Because a demon's a fallen angel. See, eternally, they knew who Jesus was. They knew who he was. Then it says, preached among the Gentiles. The author of this book, the Holy Spirit through Paul, Paul was known as the apostle to who? The Gentiles. The Gentiles. The gospel is for all nations. The word of God, the Bible talks about the fact in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. The whole world. You know what that world, the word world in the Greek means? Cosmos. He died for everybody. That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? Pretty much died for everybody. If a little kid falls to the ceiling, I don't know what to say. So he's seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. And then he says, it says, believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. Okay. Remember, we talked about the deacons in Acts chapter 6. And one of the other names on that list was Philip. Do you know what happened to Philip? Philip became an evangelist. He went to the Samaritans. And then he was transported to this place where he went and he met an Ethiopian who was reading the scroll of Isaiah. That's in Acts chapter 8, okay? If you want to read that on your own. For sake of time, we're not going to turn there. But what happens is Philip leads this man to Christ. Because this man asks Philip, he says, what do I need to do to be a believer? And I'm paraphrasing, of course. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And guess what? He does. So this idea of believed on in the world, people are coming to Christ. They still come to Christ today. Believed on in this world, the gospel, what Christ has done for you, the fact that he died on the cross for your sins. And if you put your faith in what he's done, you've forgiven your sins. And then here's the even cooler thing. Because he was raised from the dead, someday you'll be resurrected. Now, then he says this, received up in glory. Received up in the glory. Remember, at the end of the book of Luke, it talks about this, his ascension to heaven. So what happens is Jesus is resurrected, meets with his disciples for 40 days, and then what happens is he goes up in a cloud before his disciples. That's the ascension. And so that's what he's talking about. So all of this proves what? Proves the fact that who Jesus is. But here's something to consider. This summary of the person and work of Christ, and the idea is that the local church now continues the work which he began. See, the pillar and ground of truth, the church should be a reflection of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why we're called the body of Christ. Any church worth its salt is going to exalt who? Jesus. Going to exalt Jesus. See, I hope when people ask you about this church, you don't talk about the name of the church, you talk about Jesus. Church isn't going to save people, Jesus is. You understand that? I hear too many people talking about their churches this, their churches that. Look, who is the head of the church? Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Everything we do. You know, one of the prayers we have before we start the service, I pray, is that God would bless the teaching of his word, would pour out his Holy Spirit, and the last thing I pray is that everything we do, Jesus would be exalted. That Jesus would be exalted. Do you know who the real pastor of this church is? It's Jesus. Jesus. It's not me. It's Jesus. Okay, yeah, I have the role. Okay. And you want to know something? One of the reasons that I'm even called Pastor Chris is because people started calling me that. We first started, the first person said it to me, I didn't think they were talking to me. Because I came from a church where there's a Pastor Chris. And I was like, Pastor Chris is here? Oh, it's me. And see, again, if it's about Jesus, then it doesn't matter what your title is, does it? Oh, see, that's where we get in trouble. I remember one time I worked with this guy, and as part-time, he would work as a gas station attendant. Remember when they had those, when you pull up, and they would serve it for you, okay? And so I would say he's a gas station attendant, right? Okay. Well, he called himself a petroleum transfer engineer. The reason I bring that up is, as humans, we are so quick with the titles we want. You ever work in a business where they make up titles? A title I used to have in my last job, I don't even know what does that mean? I was inventory specialist, what does that mean? I did all kinds of different things. I did logistical stuff, accounting stuff, all kinds of stuff. And they called me inventory specialist because they didn't know what to call me. But see, we all oftentimes are about the title. But see, what we don't realize is, with that said, we're all called to be servants. See, we all want to serve God, right? We all want to be servants, but we don't like it when we're actually treated like one. Because when we're treated like a servant isn't going to get the credit, are they? A servant will be mistreated by other servants, won't they? The point is Jesus. Jesus is to be the focus. You serve in the capacity of serving because Jesus wants you to serve there. It's that simple. According to what Jesus has said in his word, that's what we do. That's it. That's why church is simple. At least it's supposed to be simple. That's my goal. My goal for this church is we're simple. My goodness, we're meeting in a dining hall. To be simple. Because when you complicate it, it gets complicated. But But see, that's my desire. My greatest desire is for us as a church that we'd be known as Jesus people. We'd be known that Jesus is the one who is leading us. That Jesus is the one who is exalted because he's the one who saves. He's the one who changes lives. That's my desire. And that should be your desire too. Amen? Let's stop here. And again, I apologize for all the noise, guys. But hopefully you heard what my heart is, or God's heart, I should say, in this, what God was trying to say. And that's the thing. Church should be simple. Our lives should be simple. See, when we add more stuff to our lives, what happens? It complicates it, doesn't it? Isn't it easier when we don't have so much stuff or so much things going on? We just simplify life. Because it's amazing when what can happen in our life. You know, this often happens with people who get sick. They may get cancer or something. And what happens is when you get cancer, then all of a sudden, your perspective changes and what's really important comes out. What's really important comes out. And that's how it should be in our lives with Christ. What's really important about all this? It's Jesus. It's knowing him. It's telling other people about him. It doesn't matter what title you have. What capacity? Because look, not all of you are called the same thing. I'm not called the same thing. We all have different gifts, etc. But the point is, it's all about Jesus. Jesus is the one who's to be exalted. Jesus is the one who's going to work through you and change people's lives. That's it. It's that simple. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. And we give you the glory, honor, and praise. And Jesus, as was said, truly, Lord, in our lives, in our personal lives, would you be exalted? Would you be exalted, Lord? Lord, perhaps there's things in our life this morning, Lord, that you're kind of touching on, that we need to get rid of. Because in not getting rid of them, it's making our lives complicated. Lord, if you're speaking to someone here this morning, I pray that they would put those things aside. They would simplify their life. And their life would be about you. God, would you make our lives about you and you alone? And Lord, I pray the same for this church. God, as long as you have us here, would we exalt you, Jesus, in everything that we do? And would we be known, Lord, in this community as a Jesus-exalting church? Please, Lord, that is our prayer. And God, we thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.